We are in the letter to the Hebrews, so you can open up there to chapter 2. The letter to the Hebrews has to be kind of qualified as to its intent, because otherwise people will get confused when they read through this letter. And I've had probably more questions from confused Christians about certain parts of the book of Hebrews than any other place in Scripture because of certain things that are said. But generally, those things can be cleared up by simply staying with the context of the letter. So to remind you, this letter was written specifically to Hebrews, which were Jews that had become Christians, but had a tendency in the early days of the church to want to go back into Judaism, back into practicing the ordinances and the traditions of the Jews. And, you know, they didn't need to do that for sure, but it was not just that they didn't need to do that, but if they did that, they missed out on the grace, the beauty of grace and mercy that God was offering freely through his Son. In other words, the sacrificial system, according to what Christ had accomplished on the cross, was done away with. He was the sacrifice. All the ordinances and laws and traditions, all that, they were all fulfilled in Christ. They were just shadows of what he would actually do. So once he did it, there was no need to keep that up. But traditions are hard to break, you know what I mean? And the church oftentimes creates traditions. And if you've been involved with a church that has certain traditions, you know what I'm talking about. They're hard to break through, because traditions can be more important to people oftentimes than the Word of God is itself, which was the case with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that Jesus constantly kind of butt heads with in his ministry on this earth. They were more into the traditions than they were into the Word of God or a relationship with God. So they would create all these traditions, and then Jesus purposely, I believe, went around breaking them. Not the law. Jesus never broke the law. He simply understood the proper interpretation of the law because he was the one who wrote it. So he understood what it really meant, and the traditions that men created had nothing to do with really what God wanted. So when Jesus set out on a daily basis, really, he would kind of purpose himself to break traditions that men created. And then they would get furious with him and his disciples. Why are your disciples doing this and doing that and breaking our traditions? And Jesus would look at them and say, why are you breaking the law of God by your traditions? It wasn't that Jesus was a lawbreaker. He was, however, listen, he was, however, a tradition breaker. And he will mess with your traditions. He will interfere with your traditions if you build them. If you stack up traditions for yourself, little rules that you want to make for yourself, Jesus may have to come in and mess with those, because they can become too important, more important than the word itself. So this letter was written to kind of offset some of that was going on, but also a warning is given in light of this, that there are areas of our walk with the Lord that have to be really kind of paid extra attention to keep that from happening. And really, you might say that this next section of the letter is addressed to all the church, even though it's, again, emphasized here to the Hebrews. It's for all of us. This next chapter is really an important one. And these first four chapters specifically and part of the fifth chapter are really the foundation for the rest of the book. So we need to take great determination in dissecting these first few chapters so that we get a good understanding of what this letter's about, so that later when we run across some of the scriptures where people kind of get confounded and confused, we won't be at that point, because we're going to keep the context. We're going to keep things straight here as we work through. So remember, in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews got right down to business and started talking about the fact that in these last days, we're not spoken to by the prophets or by angels even. We're spoken to by the word of God, which is Christ Jesus, right? We are spoken to by God in Son, or in the language of the Son, in the language of Jesus Christ. The only way you understand God is if you speak Jesus. That's the only way you understand him. That's why Jesus said, there's no way to the Father but by me, he said. Because if you don't speak Jesus, you don't speak Father. That's what he was saying. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. So that being said, and then the writer went on to compare the fact that Jesus and angels really are not the same. And Jesus is far better than angels and much more powerful than angels, much more important than angels because he created the angels. Jesus was no angel. He was God the Son. So after kind of making the case for Christ being greater than the angels and the creator of them, and then explaining that angels were ministering spirits, they're awesome, they're powerful, they're great, angels are wonderful, they aid us and help us, but they cannot save us. And he's going to go on and discuss some other things that angels can't do and could never do. Which is why Jesus, of course, is more important than angels. Don't get too hung up on angels. You know, I pointed out last week that Paul said, don't you know that we are going to judge the angels? And I said, I don't really know what that means. You know, are we going to tell the angels what kind of job they did, you know, and grade them on that? And, you know, when you think about it, it could be somewhat like the judgment seat of Christ, where we get rewards at that judgment seat, not any kind of condemnation, right? So when we judge angels, maybe it's like that, where we give them rewards, baby. Hey, way to go, high five, right? Thanks for being there, right? Maybe that's the deal. Maybe it's a judgment of rewards. Maybe it's a judgment of saying thank you to the angels for being around. I don't know. But in some capacity, we are involved with that. But now, because all that discussion took place, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, and that of course means everything we've just talked about, is summed up here and continued on with. Therefore, because Christ is better than the angels, because Christ created the angels and he's not an angel, right? And we understand that that is important to kind of note. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, this verse is key. Because we understand Christ is better than the angels, he is not an angel, he is God the Son. And because the importance of that is going to be spelled out through this letter, then we need to give them more earnest heed or pay absolutely the closest attention we can to this truth that we have already heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The more accurate rendering is that we should slip away from this truth. And what the writer is saying here is very important for us. If we are not consciously engaged in the truth that we know in the Word, then we may very easily, unconsciously, drift away. Now, it's terminology that the writer's using that describes, you know, like maybe a boat that's tied off. And if it's not tied tightly to the dock, then the currents can have an effect and pull on that boat. And if it's really not, again, tied tightly, if it's not really locked on to the land, so to speak, then the currents can take it downstream. And this is the idea he's using. So we can look at this and say, okay, so if I don't pay real hardline attention to the Word of God that I know to be true and don't get engaged in that, you know, regularly, continuously, then I may find myself unconsciously drifting because currents will affect me. What kind of currents? Well, I find that with many believers, just the current of time. Just time itself will take its toll. You know, who can relate to this? You know, there's times when I have to stop and really get on my knees and confess to the Lord, I'm not as fired up as I used to be. Why not? Time. You know, it just kind of went on and on. You know, I've mentioned many times that, you know, the problem with Christianity is that it's so daily. It's day in and day out. Well, you mean I got to be a Christian like every day? Yeah, that's the idea. And that's a problem for some. And time goes on and on and on. And after a while, you just lose that edge of being engaged fully. Right? It happens, doesn't it? And after a while, there's just a slight drifting that takes place. Another current that also draws you out, so to speak, draws you away, is familiarity. When you say, I know this stuff. I've heard the word. I've heard that. I know that truth. I know that. You know, well, that's another current that tends to, it keeps you from kind of pressing in because I already know this, or I'm familiar with that. And that familiar condition with the word can also be something that allows you to drift away. And one of the other things which I find prevalent today is continual pressure, a current of continual pressure from society, from culture, from other people's opinions, how other people live, what other people think, how society is moving, that current of continual pressure to fit in, to go with the flow, to not go against the current. It's too much work to try and fight the tide. All those things, time, being familiar with these things that we know, and others' opinions can cause drifting. So you have to be engaged, or I pretty much guarantee you, you're starting to pull away. You know, the currents are taking you downstream. Now, this doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. The writer's going to point this out here. But it means that you are losing ground. You are missing out. If you're not focused and engaged, you are probably unconsciously drifting. I don't believe any of us as Christians say, I think I'm going to drift for a while. Just purposely put that out there. I think we just lose consciousness for a little bit in being engaged in what God has already told us and spoken to us, and it just starts to happen. The currents are out there. And of course, Satan has a part in all those currents being available for us. For he says in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Speaking about the Old Testament, where angels were actually involved with bringing the word. On Mount Sinai, Moses received the law, but we understand, Paul says that the angels were involved with that. You know, many times it was the angel of the Lord. It was an angel bringing a message. They were messengers. They were angels at the tomb of Jesus. Messenger. And many times the angels would be a part of bringing a message. It was angels that went into Sodom and brought Lot out. Right? Gave him the message. This place is going to be destroyed here. You need to come with us. So angels were part of giving that word out in the Old Testament, and if that was so, and people who disobeyed received a just recompense of reward or discipline, then how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation? Now note that he didn't say if we reject such a great salvation, but neglect such a great salvation. Big difference. Don't miss that. Don't mix that up. I can neglect my salvation. That's different than rejecting salvation. So when someone is saved, then, of course, they have not rejected their salvation. But I know many of us, at times, have neglected it. And this is the discussion. Just keep the context, and you won't be confused later, I'm telling you. Understand, he's not talking about someone who has rejected salvation, therefore he's not saved. He's saying, how can we escape what? The same thing that the Old Testament saints experienced when they were disobedient, when they were neglectful of their relationship with God. What happened to them? They were disciplined. So how are we going to escape discipline is the point if we neglect our salvation? Now, you might wonder today, if you're being disciplined, what in the world's going on? Because I've heard Christians say, hey, you know, we don't experience the same thing that the Old Testament saints experience. And I say, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, they were under the law. We're under grace. Hey, just because we're under grace doesn't mean we don't get spanked by God. Huh? He's going to cover this in chapter 12 pretty thoroughly. But if you're a child of God today, at some point in your life, maybe right now or maybe later, or maybe it was last week, but at some point in the near future or in the near past or maybe presently, you're being disciplined for something. Every child of God gets disciplined. There's no escaping it. They couldn't escape it back then. Why would we think we escape it today? Now, it's not condemnation. It's not, you know, eternal judgment we're experiencing, but it is discipline. How are we going to escape? He clears the air on that discussion. If we, you know, neglect our salvation, we're going to experience discipline. Who's experienced that? Anybody? When you neglect your salvation, neglect your relationship, neglect that intimacy with God, what happens? He begins to discipline. Why? Because he's mad at you? No, because he wants you back. He wants you to see that out there, apart from him, is danger and dullness and mediocrity and being mundane as a Christian. He doesn't want any of that for any of us. So he would assume that you are drifting if you're avoiding him. Therefore, he will put his hand upon you. And perhaps you felt the heavy hand of the Lord. But if we neglect that salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord brought in the reality of salvation with his ministry on this earth. And then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles. They shared what they knew and heard and witnessed, right? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God affirmed that what Jesus did on the cross was absolutely the gospel we preach, that he died for our sins and that the witnesses verified that. And then it was attested to in the early church by signs and wonders, miracles being done, right? It validated that this was true. So with that being said, he says, now this has all been accomplished for us. So you need to pay special attention to that truth. You know it to be so. Don't let that slip, right? In other words, neglecting the word and the truth of what the word says will bring about drifting. It just will. If I neglect it, if I ignore it, if I put it off, if I let it go, it will cause drifting in my life. So when you've drifted, it didn't just happen. It didn't just all of a sudden take place. It was a process of neglect on my part that led to that. Now, I know we don't want to come to terms with that particular truth. We would rather say that it just happened, right? It's like when we sin. I don't know how that happened, right? I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, I was just caught in the sin. No, that's not really true. Sin's a process, right? You think it out. You ponder it for a bit. You think about it too much. And after a while, that thought becomes deed. And then you fulfill the sin, and then you use that, you know, lame excuse, like, I don't know how this happened. But you do know how it happened. We all know how it happens. And the same thing applies with drifting. When you're not close to the Lord, you can claim you didn't know how that happened, but you do know how it happened. You've neglected Him, His Word, His relationship with you, right? You've ignored the Holy Spirit, perhaps quenched the Spirit, grieved the Spirit, and therefore you've drifted off. So he says, get that down. Now, that's kind of a separate issue from the rest of his discussion, but he goes on now and starts to describe what happened with man and why Jesus, again, was so important in this whole plan of salvation. For he says in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." That is the inhabited earth. The angels are not going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Who is? Us, the church. We're promised that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ during the kingdom on this earth. That's pretty privileged stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty amazing to think that when Jesus is on the throne here on earth, that you and I as believers are going to be assigned things to do in helping run the earth under his kingdom, right? And I don't know what that means exactly, but I do know that Jesus said that if you are faithful with a few things here, I'll make you, ruler over many things. He's referring to the kingdom. So this goes back to paying heed to what I know. If I'm engaged and not neglecting that salvation and relationship and all the things I know in the Word, and I minimize my drifting here and stay engaged and interested in what Christ is doing now, then I get to be very engaged and very involved with what he's going to do then. That's why I always bring that up. Are you interested in what Jesus is doing? What he wants to do, And we show that interest by being engaged and being into this. You see, I'm into it, right? Whatever he's doing, I'm in. I want to be a part of that. Because in the kingdom, he's not assigning duties to angels so much in the kingdom. I believe they'll be there. But we're the ones that are really ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, which is an awesome, amazing thing. But he didn't give that to angels to do, but he did give it to men. He's going to talk about this. But one in a certain place testified, and it was David in Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. One testified saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Now, David in Psalm 8 is talking about the fact that when God created man, man was created a little lower than the angels, right? I mean, we are no match for an angel. They're created in such a way that they're pretty impressive. Ezekiel, when he saw angels, was very, very taken back. Angels are powerful and they're very, very loyal to the Lord. They do what the Lord tells them to do. But they're made a little higher in that respect, but man was made a little lower than the angels, but was given greater privilege than the angels. Do you understand this? So even though man is no match for an angel, so to speak, we are very much more privileged than angels are because we've been crowned with glory and honor and we're set over the works of God's hands. Now, he's talking about Adam here, and we'll see that in a minute. He's referring to Adam. Adam was made a little lower than the angels. He was a man, but he was given the privilege of having dominion over the earth. Remember, God said, "Now have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the cattle and over all things on the earth." He had that dominion, Adam did, in the garden before sin entered into the world. He had that dominion. The garden was awesome, right? And if Adam, wanted something to take place, he had dominion over it to make it so. Pretty amazing. Now, he lost that dominion, didn't he? Because right now, man doesn't have dominion. He'll point that out. Watch this. He says, so he gave him the ability to have power over the works of the Lord's hands, right? He didn't give that power to angels. He says, but thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, that is man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that it was put under him. But now we see not yet things put under him. We see now that man does not have dominion. Why? Because man lost dominion. When sin entered the garden that day, man lost his ability to have dominion over the earth. So now we see that man doesn't have dominion, right? And again, you can prove this pretty easily. You know, just go into a lion's den if you dare. And just say, now, don't eat me, right? I have dominion over you. And let us know how that works out for you, right? You don't have dominion over the animals. They will eat you, right? Some of you guys that hunt, just go up to that bear and say, now listen, I don't have to shoot you. You're just going to drop dead for me, right? See how that works. It doesn't work out because we don't have dominion. We lost the dominion. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, you know, you put all things under his feet, but now he doesn't have dominion because man's lost that dominion. But watch this, verse 9. But we see Jesus. So Adam, the first man, he had dominion but lost it from sinning, right? And now there is no dominion for man. We don't have it. So the dilemma for man is that he was given something by God but lost it. Right? He had intimacy and relationship with God and dominion over the earth, and then he lost it from sin. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Because he was made a man. Remember? And he already said that man was made lower than the angels. But watch this. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the death penalty that was due man because of Adam, the first man's sin, right, which caused him to lose dominion, Jesus Christ, being made a man lower than the angels, was crowned with glory because he tasted the death penalty that man was due himself. He took the death penalty for man. Now, you understand that Jesus completed his task of walking out manhood on this earth without failing. You understand that? He was without sin. Amen? He didn't have any sin. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus also had dominion over the earth, didn't he? It blew the disciples' minds frequently. But he had dominion over the fish, the fowl, right? The animals, the beasts, even the weather. Huh? People say, well, he was God, that's why. He was a man who had dominion. Don't miss this. This is what Adam had before. Adam was a man given dominion over the earth. What a mind blower that is. So if Adam woke up one day and it's kind of hazy, cloudy, Adam could say, no, I'm thinking 75 degrees, blue sky, huh? If it's stormy, no, I don't think so. We're not going the storm route today, right? And he had dominion over all flesh, all the animals, all things in creation. He had dominion over. That's a trip. But Jesus exhibited it while he was here, remember. He calmed the storm out in the middle of that raging sea, right? Peace be still. Knock it off, he said. And just everything calmed down. Wow. Dominion, right? He got on a donkey that had never been ridden. Now, you try that. Huh? You tried getting on a donkey that's never been ridden. But it didn't buck him off. Why? He had dominion. He told a fish in the middle of the Sea of Galilee to swim to shore because he had eaten a coin. And then get to the shore and let Peter take the coin out of his mouth. Dominion over the earth. Isn't that amazing? Why? No sin. No sin. He was reinstating what Adam failed in. And because he tasted death for every man, then every man has the opportunity to have their sin forgiven. And watch what it says here, and don't miss this. He says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Get that. It's all things that Christ made, and they're all for him. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the idea here is the captain of salvation means he's the author of salvation. He's the originator of salvation. There is no other salvation available for man except for Christ Jesus. That's the idea. So don't just think he is a captain of salvation. He is the captain of salvation. There is no other captain of salvation or originator or one who can offer salvation, only Christ. And he, don't confuse this either. He was kind of made perfect through sufferings. It doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't perfect before. It doesn't mean that he was kind of needing some help. But the term perfect there is more effective or adequate. In other words, to be an adequate, effective captain of our salvation, he needed to become a man in order to know everything that we experience and then adequately, effectively, right, bear out salvation for us. You see, the question comes up often, why did God have to come to earth as a man and die on the cross? Why didn't he just say, it's done, from heaven? Well, because he knew that man's sin required the sacrifice of a man. That's why Jesus was not an angel. An angel cannot die for the sins of men. And Jesus didn't come to save the angels. He came to save men. So he becomes what? A man, not an angel, right? Boy, I wish the cults would get this down. He didn't die for angels. If he had, maybe he would have come as an angel. But he came as a man because he was dying for men. Important understanding here that he's trying to make sure people kind of get. He's an adequate, effective captain of our salvation through the suffering as a man. So he knows what we've gone through. He knows what we've dealt with. For watch this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. He is one with us. We are one with him because he was one of us. He became one of us. God became a man and dwelt among us and then died for us. That's huge, right? So we're one with him, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow. Do you understand that Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother? Boy, this really strikes deep, doesn't it? Because I know Christians at times that seem to be ashamed to call him Lord. Man, let me say this. If Jesus is not ashamed to call me a brother, and me knowing who I am, and knowing how awesome he is, and he's not ashamed to call me a brother, how in the world could I ever be ashamed to call him Lord? Isn't that interesting? So, he's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Psalm 22:22, talking about the fact that Jesus, you know, is the Messiah. Now, in Psalm 22, the term church is congregation, but the writer of Hebrews here takes the liberty of calling it church. And it's interesting because he will declare, you know, his name unto the brothers, unto the brethren, in the midst of the church. He says, will I sing praise unto thee? Man, the praises that David was singing all through the Psalms were all directed at Jesus Christ. And he's desiring for the whole congregation of saints and believers, Old and New Testament, to praise him. And he goes on and again says there, in quoting now Isaiah chapter 8, which is drawn from the Septuagint here, not the version that you have of Isaiah, but the version that the 70 Jewish men translated the Hebrew text of the Old Testament into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint. This is a direct quote from the Septuagint. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't have a problem quoting it, so it's interesting. But he says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So in other words, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, if you read it, doesn't read exactly like that. But in the Septuagint, it does, because the translation really fits the context. So I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The Lord says, I have children that God's given me. Remember, Jesus prayed this in John 17. Father, all those that you have given me, I have kept. And not one of them is lost. They're his children. You're a child of the Lord, and he keeps you. And you know, Jesus went on to describe the fact that we are so safe in him because no one can pluck them out of his hand. You understand how important of truth that is. And this is what this letter is based upon, security. It's not based upon threatening people that they could lose their salvation, as some have taken this to be. This is a letter of assurance. You have been sealed. You are held by the power of God. Do you understand how important that is? Because sometimes people think, well, I don't know if I have a strong enough grip on the Lord. Oh, you don't. Believe me, you don't have a strong enough grip to keep yourself saved. It's not your grip that matters. It's his grip. You know, he's got the grip. That's why Jesus didn't say in that context, oh, you know, nobody will lose their grip on me. That's why they'll make it. No, he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. I have the grip. He's got the tight grip on me and will not let go. That's security for me. See, if I had to rely on my grip, you know, we use that term, get a grip. I'd be wondering if I had a grip at times in my walk. You ever wonder, is my grip really that tight? Well, he encouraged the believers earlier on, get engaged, take heed, right? Don't drift, hang on. That's good for your relationship, but it's not going to do for salvation. Which is why he doesn't say anything about salvation in that context. Simply neglecting the relationship, which will lead to drifting, does not mean that the Lord has ever moved or let go of you. You're locked in. You're tightly in his grip, and he's not letting go. You're his child, and he's not losing one. Jesus said that if I, the good shepherd, have 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, right? He said the good shepherd will leave the 99 and go after the one. Huh? What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, if I start with 100 sheep, I'm finishing with 100 sheep. What about that dumb sheep that wandered off? He goes and gets him. Right? That's the idea. He finishes with 100 if he starts with 100. You see, if he's got you now, he'll have you then. If you start with him, he finishes with you. Right? He's faithful to finish what he started. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Does it say anything about you in there? In that quote from Paul's writings in Philippians, does that say anything about, well, if you make sure No. Mm-mm. He's the one that's faithful. Even when we're faithless, Paul said in writing to Timothy, he's faithful still. Even if I don't show much faith, even if I fall down way too much, falter way too often, he's still faithful for me. So I can put my trust in him because he's my father, right? He's my God. So for as much then, verse 14, as the children, yeah, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took the part of the same. Because we're flesh and blood and we are his children, then if he is truly going to be linked to us in fatherhood, right, then he must become like us. So he becomes a man. And that through death he might destroy, or literally bring to nothing, him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, isn't this interesting that the devil had a power, a grip on death? He had something to do with death. Now, God is in control ultimately. Right? And the days of a man are numbered by God, not by the devil. But there was something that the devil had involved with himself in death. And that is, he's a destroyer. He's a murderer. Right? He seeks to devour. So in every way, Satan wants to kill. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he put to naught, or took the power away from the devil that he had over death. That's why Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? Right? How can death scare me anymore when I'm in Christ? But he says, to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is something that perhaps everyone has experienced, but if you're a born-again believer today, you shouldn't be experiencing any longer. Shouldn't be afraid of death. Shouldn't scare you to die. If you really believe what's coming next, you should not be afraid to die. Do you really believe that heaven's coming? Do you believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? That means your last breath here is your first breath in the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid to die. Because I'm going to heaven, right? If I believe that, then that's true. But everybody else should be afraid to die. So when I hear people telling people that aren't saved, don't worry, it'll be better soon. I'm not going to tell somebody that. If you're not saved today, and you don't get saved before you die, this is as good as it gets. It is literally all downhill after this. But if you are born again today, this is as bad as it's ever going to be. This is the worst that it's ever going to be. See, the perspective's different. And all I have to do now is look forward to good and peace and joy and heaven, all that. I have all things to look forward to now if I'm born again. But if I'm not, then the fear of death that's making me a prisoner is still present. And, you know, as much as a man who doesn't know the Lord might say, I'm not afraid to die, they're lying. Everybody's afraid of what's out there. If you don't know the Lord, there's nothing good that's coming after you die. Nothing. And that may be a little somber for you, but that's the truth. The importance of what Christ did is that he took me out of that fear and destroyed him that held me in that bondage. The devil, he destroyed that bondage he had over me. Such a key, such a huge understanding for me. You know, my mom, when she died, my mom was a great mom. She was really a typical mom, I would call her. A lot of food in the house. You know what I'm saying? Good food. Fattening food. I'm hungry. I must be hungry because I'm thinking about food. My mom used to make fried chicken the old-fashioned way and rice with white chicken gravy. Anybody have that? Ever had that? Okay, it's a heart attack on a plate. But it's so good, right? And you know, my mom was all, if you walked in my mom's house, the first thing she would say to you is, "Are you hungry? Can I make you something to eat?" And man, she would go at it, right? It'd be awesome. But here's the thing, my mom loved the Lord and she wasn't afraid to die. And I wasn't there. I talked to her on the phone right before she died. But, you know, she was ready to go home. And she told my dad and my sister that, you know, she wanted to go home. And they said, "Well, we're trying to get you better so we can take you home, you know, get you." She goes, no. "I don't want to go back to the house. I want to go home. I'm going home. Let me go." And it was one of those situations where my mom was kind of in a lot of pain right there at the last. And they had her on some medication, but you know how this works. If they give her strong enough medication to take her out of pain, then she's just going to quit. Because the fight that you're putting up because of the pain is keeping you alive. And so to give her just a little bit more medication to take some of the edge off the pain, her body would have accepted that and just shut down. You know, and so they weren't doing that. They weren't going to give her that because of that reason. And so, you know, what she was saying was, "Just give it to me, right? Just take the pain away and I'll just slip out of here quietly and I'll just go home, right?" And, you know, it was a tough call, I think, but you know, they just said, okay, you know, she was done. She was ready and wasn't afraid. No fear of that. No fear of leaving this place. You know, when you break this place down in all its sorrow, grief, and pain, anguish, as good as things might be sometimes, this life hurts quite a bit. A lot of pain involved. And when you know that you're going somewhere where there is absolutely no sorrow, none, no pain, we don't even know what that's like, do we? I can't even imagine what that would be like. I shared in midweek study that, you know, people tell us that when you have some chronic issues with pain and you're hurt a lot, and I know I'm probably in a lot more pain than I'm willing to register, right, in my conscience. I know that. And this is what this person was telling me. They were saying, we're in a lot more pain than we think. And if we were ever removed from pain completely, it would blow our minds how that feels. What that would be like. The absence of absolute pain completely gone from our lives, we would just go, wow. Right? I feel so good. Now, heaven is going to be a place where there's no pain. So as soon as you get there, you'll be completely out of pain. There'll be no more sorrow, no more grief, no more anguish, no more fear, no more anxiety. None of it. No more insecurity. Something to look forward to, actually. So we're not in bondage if we know the Lord. For verse 16, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He didn't become an angel, he became a man, as he was here to save men, not to save angels. Right? "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." It was the only way. Become a man and then live as a man, perfectly live out the standards that God had set out for man to live, without losing dominion, without losing any ground or losing any privilege, and then die for the sins of the people so that they can be now restored and reconciled to the Father. Now watch. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is part of that process of being an adequate, effective captain of our salvation, is that he was made a man and then went through everything man goes through apart from sinning. So he understands, he knows as our high priest, as our representative to God, he knows what I go through. You know, when people say, you know, nobody understands what I'm dealing with. Well, there's one that understands for sure. And this is why you don't necessarily need men and their opinions or their counsel, but you do have to understand that Jesus is the wonderful counselor because he understands everything that we've gone through and much more. We don't understand everything he went through, but he does understand everything we've gone through and continue to go through. So therefore, he is able, right, to help those that suffer in their temptations or in any other way. He's able to meet that need because he knows what's going on. Now, he's our high priest, as it says here, and it's important that we note, because in the next chapter we're going to see that he's also called an apostle, and of course we also know that he's referred to in Scripture as an advocate, right? So what is he? Is he a high priest, an advocate, or an apostle, or what? He's all that. To me, you see, the high priest represented, you know, to God, the people's needs. They needed forgiveness. They needed atonement for the sin. And the high priest would meet with God to accomplish the atonement for sin. Which means that as our high priest, Jesus Christ has already made atonement for the sin. It's already forgiven. It's already done in him, in Christ. So now his intercession, his working in our lives is to keep us from sinning, which is why the apostle John said in 1 John, hey, I teach you these things. I'm sharing these things with you, John said, that you sin not. You don't have to sin. Now, that comes as a shock to some people, that you don't have to sin. As the high priest in our lives, Jesus is there to help us in that, to keep us from sinning, right? Keep close enough to the Lord, and you can keep yourself from sinning, right? Stay close enough to him. His power working in your life through the Holy Spirit can keep you from sinning. You don't have to sin. But John goes on to say, if you sin, right? As a high priest, he can keep you from sinning in that sense. But if you sin, he becomes your advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? It's a defense attorney. But he knows the whole process that you've gone through. He knows the pain. He knows the temptation. He knows the sorrow that comes after, right? He knows the agony that goes on because of sin. Now, people say, well, how would he know that? He never sinned because he paid for it. People say, well, he doesn't know what it's like to go through the anguish after you've sinned. Really? He paid for every sin that was ever committed. He knows what the penalty for sin feels like more than you do. Because he didn't just pay for yours. He paid for yours and yours and yours and yours and them and all mankind. Every sin, every failing was paid for by Jesus Christ. So he has experienced the penalty for sin. So he knows exactly what that's like. Even though he doesn't have any guilt of committing sin, he paid the price for your guilty sin. Therefore, he understands completely what this is all about. So anything I go through, anything you endure, he knows exactly what it's like. And therefore, he can be not only the high priest in my life to keep me from sinning, but if I sin, he's my advocate, which means he understands and he goes to the Father on my behalf. And upon my confession of that sin, he cleanses me, just washes it. And I get that every time. Well, how many times have you used that? More than I could ever keep track of. right? I don't know. I have no idea. Grace and mercy abound, right? And sin does abound, doesn't it? Even in Christians' lives, right? Unfortunately, that's true. But that's why Paul said that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And the question arises, Paul kind of raised it because he figured people were asking it, but he said, so does that mean because grace abounds when sin abounds, grace abounds more? Should we go on sinning then so that grace can keep abounding? Because we really want grace to have an abounding effect. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. That's not what we're to do. God forbid that we would take that attitude, because sin is still, right, sin. And it still has its effects in our lives. Oh, it doesn't have the penalty tied to it any longer, but it's still going to affect things, isn't it? And grace does cover it. And this is the interesting thing about Paul's statement, by the way. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But should we sin because grace abounds? Well, God forbid, but he doesn't deny that grace will cover it. Now, people say that's dangerous doctrine, telling people that their sin's covered by grace. Is it? See, to me, it's dangerous to tell people that they have to keep doing good things in order to stay in God's favor, because that breeds what this book was written to prevent. Ooh, I did that. I better go back to the temple and bring a sacrifice for my sin. This is what they were doing. Ooh, I better go back and make sure that the priest, make sure the priest sacrifices an animal for me because I did this thing. Really? So if you do that, then you're keeping up with the good works to make sure God still is going to cover you and take care of you. Is that the deal? See, the problem with not teaching the grace of God as it is, which is unearned, unmerited favor, it's just simply a gift from God, and you acquire it by faith. Without that understanding, people will start to earn, or thinking they're earning, what God gives. And that's dangerous. And it's a setup, isn't it? If you start to live that way, and all of us have it one way or another. We've all tried that. And like I said, if we've got any rules set up, Jesus will mess with them. He'll interfere with them like he did the Pharisees and Sadducees with their traditions. He'll mess with your traditions because he doesn't want you doing that. He doesn't want you trying to live as if you're paying for his favor by your good works. Well, aren't we supposed to please God? Yes, in response to his love, not for payment. You're not paying him for anything. You're not making up for anything by doing a good deed because you did a bad deed earlier. Pays for nothing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? I love that. I love that truth because it diffuses that whole thinking. Like, what can wash away my sin? Well, if I do enough good things, and if I make sure I don't do that, and if I make sure I'm doing this the right way in enough times, that'll do it. No. No. It'll just make you a legalistic fool. It is Christ, the last Adam, the last man, if you would, who is the last word from God to us. This is my son, God said. Hear him. Hear him. And his message is clear. His message is the gospel. I died for your sin. I was buried and I rose again, and now I am seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. And I am able to save to the uttermost. Right? Or as J. Vernon McGee used to say, save to the guttermost. He saves, right, sinners, of which Paul said, I am chief. And I think some of us might argue that point. But we are sinners saved by the grace of God through the work of the cross. And the reason this is so kind of heavily established in these first chapters is because it's going to tie into what the rest of the letter really brings forth. So we'll cover chapter 3 next week. And it just gets better and better. But understand, folks, that this instruction, this understanding, it can be drifted away from. Not that, again, that you're going to lose salvation, but you could neglect your salvation and find yourself downstream somewhere looking at different landscape. Huh? You're looking at something else going, this is kind of a strange land here that I'm in, right? I wasn't docked here before. This is different. And again, that's the idea. Stay close to the truth. Always holding on to the basic fundamental truth of Christ, grace, mercy, right? Forgiveness, cleansing, all done as a gift from God, not of ourselves. We didn't do it. We don't do it. We can't do it. Right? We can't, but He can and has done it. Therefore, we rest in it. In chapter 4, we'll talk about resting in that truth, resting in the Lord. Rest in Him. Trust in Him, right? And you will be blessed as you just enjoy Him. You know, I find myself still doing this. I find myself working and striving and trying to do things for the Lord and entirely missing out on just that enjoyment of the Lord. Just saying, Lord, I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to earn anything. Can I just sit here with You and enjoy Your goodness? And boy, the Lord loves that. You know, He just loves that. He loves it when I just come and say, I just want to spend some time with You. I'm not here to prove anything or ask You for anything or, you know, whatever. I just want to be in Your presence, because in Your presence is fullness of joy. And I want to enjoy our relationship. Is that okay? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I believe that's what the Lord is going to bring up. I believe this. At the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are given, I believe the Lord is going to say, remember that time You just came and we just hung out. You weren't trying to do anything or prove anything. You just came and we just had fellowship. Right? It's kind of like the Enoch thing, you know. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I think that's the most enjoyable part for the Lord, is the intimate fellowship, right? He wants us to get past, and eventually the writer of Hebrews is going to say here, can't we get past this and move on now into the good stuff? Can we get over that we don't earn anything? Can we get over that we're not losing our salvation because we're not doing a good enough job? Can we get over all this and just start enjoying Him? Because I really believe that's what the Lord wants and desires for us. Just closeness, intimacy with Him. Just because, okay, we're done. We're settled here. It's over. I can't please You in the sense of earning salvation. All I can do is be in Your presence and love You back. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to love You back. And the Lord will say, amen. Finally, right? We can just hang out and enjoy. Right? You're my child, man. I want to bless You and fill You and give You things and have You just interact with me, right? That's the best. I'm looking forward to hearing the Lord say that. You know, just, and what are we going to do in all of eternity? Are we going to be earning our way in heaven? No. We're going to be sitting at His table. and just being blessed with his sweet fellowship, right? And we get to do that now if we'll take it. If we'll take and understand that all that work has been done, and all I need to do now is, Lord, give you praise and thank you for that. Oh, man, I'm so glad. I'm so blessed that I don't have to earn your favor. I'm so glad that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that is true. It's all true. And we take heed more earnestly. We pay more attention to this truth because we're studying through this right now. That we wouldn't go back to trying to do stuff that earns our way or that gives us somehow a sense of having an edge over others or that we're doing something that's making us better in your sight. We know, Lord, we were forgiven our sins. You accomplished all that for us on the cross. There's nothing we do, there's nothing we can do that will improve our position in your sight. Because Jesus, you accomplished all that. We give you praise and thanks for that. And I pray, Lord, for this group right here, just us sitting here, Lord, if we know you, we know we're going to heaven. For anyone who doesn't, pray that their hearts would be open to you today, that they would reach out and say, Lord, I want salvation. I want you to be the captain of my salvation. I want to trust you with all my heart. I want to know that when I am finished in this life, I'm going to be with you in eternity. Lord, I don't want to be afraid of death. I don't want to be concerned about what's going to happen to me after this life's over. And Lord, I just pray that you would meet any today that would cry out to you. I know that you will cast none away who come. So I just pray that would be so. And for the rest of us, Lord, just bless us and fulfill your purposes in us. We love you. We bless you today. Thank you for your word. And we just take it in now and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.